Turn with me to Matthew 24. We're going to watch a short video in a moment, but before we do so, we want to look at the first 14 verses of this chapter in outline, just to understand what is going on. We have a little chart which we'll put on the screen that I showed last week first, and that chart will give you an idea of where these 14 verses fall in the work or in this plan. You'll see the 7 years of the Great Tribulation mentioned there between what's called the rapture of the church, the return of Christ. And not everybody believes in the rapture of the church at that point, but somewhere along that point, the church of Jesus Christ will be caught up to meet him in the air. So the first 14 verses of Matthew 24 fit into what's called the present church age, right through really to the middle of the tribulation period. You see that little statement, this desecration of the temple. The desecration of the temple begins in verse 15 of Matthew 24. So the first 14 verses that we're about to look at run from the middle part of the tribulation all the way back to the present church age, encompassing that as well. Now, there are two key phrases in Matthew 24 that you need to bear in mind, because there's a list of signs in the first 13 and 14 verses that the Lord Jesus Christ says will occur. You'll see them happening. And there's two key phrases. And if you don't grasp both of them, you'll get confused. The first key phrase is in verse 6. Because it says, "Ye shall hear of wars, rumors of wars." And then it says, "See that ye be not troubled." Don't get anxious. "For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So the Lord Jesus Christ says, the signs that I'm about to describe in the first 14 verses, those signs will always be around. Every age. There'll be wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, diseases. They'll always be with us. And of course, if you know human history, if you've just lived a few years even on this earth yourself, you will know that there's always been wars, hasn't there? There's always been threats, rumors of wars. If I was to throw names out to you, North Korea, Afghanistan, Syria, suddenly these terms are familiar to us, aren't they? Why? Because they're associated with wars and rumors of wars. Rwanda, Iraq, Kuwait, used to be the Iron Curtain, Eastern Europe. All kinds of wars, rumors of wars, have always gone on in this world. Earthquakes. So if you just simply look at something like coronavirus or the Middle East crisis at the moment, wars in Syria, and interpret that to mean the Lord Jesus Christ is coming tomorrow, you might be wrong. Because we'll always have these signs with us, Christ says. Don't be troubled, he says in verse 6. Don't make assumptions. Don't suddenly panic and go around telling everybody Jesus is coming tomorrow. The world's about to end right now. He says the end is not yet. May well not be yet. Just because these signs are present. Because these signs have always been present. So that's the first key phrase. Sometimes when people read these 14 verses, they read of a war going on or a significant crisis like coronavirus, and they suddenly start going around telling everybody, the world's about to end. Apocalypse. I remember when the Iraq war broke out over Kuwait many, many years ago. George W. Bush Sr. George Bush Sr. was president of the United States, if my memory was right. And pastors all around the world started preaching on this subject that the world's about to end. Some produced books and said, you know, this is the Middle East conflict. This is going to start the Great Tribulation. And they said all these confederation of nations are all gathering round about the nation of Israel. This is the end. But it wasn't, was it? George Bush Sr. has passed on. There's been many presidents since George Bush Sr. in the United States, and the end has not yet come. So that's the first phrase. Don't simply jump to conclusions too quickly, the Lord Jesus Christ says, if you see some of these signs. But, and this is where there is a but to be added to this, verse 8 has the other key phrase. Having described these signs, these normal signs, these signs that are present in every century, in every age of human history, the Lord Jesus throws another phrase in. These are the beginning of sorrows. Now, that's a phrase taken from the birth of a child. It's a phrase that's really taken from childbirth. And those of you in this room who've had children, the women, not the men, because the men have it easy, don't we? My mother always used to say to us, if men had to have children, there'd be one child in every family. It's not easy having a child, carrying a baby for 9 months in the womb. But as the mother gets closer to the birth date of the child, the labor pains begin, don't they? And sometimes they go on for many days, particularly in the first child, the birth of the first child. And there's what they call false labor pains. Suddenly it comes and then it just disappears. You think the child's about to be born and then the intensity just drops again. But as you get closer to the actual birth of the child, the contractions get closer, the pain gets more severe. And of course, right up to the very moment of the birth of the child is the greatest intensity of pain and difficulty in the labor of a child, of the birth of a child. And the Lord Jesus takes that metaphor, that example, and he says that's what it's going to be like before the return of Jesus Christ. So yes, verse 6 says these signs will always be with us. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, as you see them intensify and are closer together and start to become worse and worse and more prevalent, then you know, we're getting close to the very end. The tribulation period, of course, is the culmination of all that. When God unleashes all this turbulence and difficulty and pain on the world. And that's why these first 14 verses, they're a little bit difficult. If you read them in a simplistic way, you may come up with the wrong application to your current circumstances. And it's very easy, I know, when the Americans and the Israelis and the Middle Eastern Arab nations have struck a little peace deal at the moment, and this coronavirus is paralyzing most of the world, to suddenly say everything's about to end. Well, you might be right. It might be getting close to the very, very end. We just don't know. But the Lord Jesus says, when you see all these things, don't jump to the conclusion. Don't be too hasty. Don't be too premature in assuming that Christ is coming tomorrow. But on the other hand, as you see them beginning to accumulate and happen consecutively, and concentrated, then start to get ready. It's coming soon, just like the birth. Now, having given you that little framework, I felt it was helpful to do so. I want us to watch this little video, it was quite a long one, but we shortened it to about 5 minutes. And I always think these graphic images are particularly helpful in giving us a little insight to the reality of these things, the effect of them in humanity, because describing them doesn't really do it justice. If I describe to you what SARS was like in this part of the world and you weren't alive or weren't here, you just don't really understand, do you? Until you've lived there and seen the anxiety of people and experienced the effect it has on an economy, on a population. So, this little clip is just a few minutes long. Just watch it. and get a little flavor in your mind of what might it be like as we come towards the end from these first 14 verses. Now you see a little insight there, don't you, of some of the signs that Christ is referring to in this chapter. But of course, we keep emphasizing, these signs are always going to be with us throughout time. But they will intensify as we get towards the very end. And there are a number of lessons I want to just leave with you this morning from this chapter. And I'll be very brief to introduce this Olivet Discourse. Now, this Olivet Discourse is called the Olivet Discourse because it runs from Matthew 24 to Matthew 25. And the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting up on the Mount of Olives. If you've ever been to the city of Jerusalem, you will know that the Mount of Olives looks down over the old temple ruins and over the city of Jerusalem. And you can go up to the Mount of Olives there and look down, and it's a beautiful view and it's a beautiful picture of the holy city. Jesus is sitting there, and in his day, the temple that was renovated, it wasn't built by Herod, but was renovated by Herod, was sitting there on what today we call the Temple Mount. And it was an amazing building. Herod poured millions, indeed billions of dollars worth of gold and silver and craftsmanship into this renovated temple to show the world the jewel of the city of Jerusalem was the temple. And Herod did it not because he was particularly religious, but because he wanted to make it a great tourist attraction. Because the greatest tourist attraction to Jews was the temple. So Herod thought, let's pour wealth into it and make this beautiful, and it will show how great I am as a king. And it will show, it will bring great wealth to my nation. And he renovated this temple and made it so glorious and so prestigious. And the disciples were very proud of it, being Jews. Although they didn't like Herod personally because he was not a pure Jew, he was an Edomite by birth of the line of Esau, they were very proud of the temple, and they brought Jesus to look down from the Mount of Olives and said, look at this beautiful temple, the center of Jewish life, the most splendid symbol of the greatness of the Jewish people. And to their surprise, the Lord Jesus Christ was not impressed. And he said to them, not one stone, verse 2, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown. He says, you see this glorious temple, this golden temple of Herod's, it'll all be destroyed to the very last brick or stone. Now that shocked Jesus' disciples because they were so proud of that temple. And of course, history proved who was correct. Well, Jesus Christ was correct. Because as you study the history of the Jewish nation from AD 33 or so when Christ said those words, right up to 2020, what happened to the temple? It was destroyed. Just less than 40 years after Christ said those things, every stone was torn apart by the Romans. And the whole place was flattened. And every house in the city was burned to the ground by the Romans. In fact, the Romans were so angry with the Jews, they wanted to obliterate the memory of the Jewish people and their religion off the face of the earth. And they almost succeeded. And the Jews were scattered for almost 2,000 years to every corner of the earth, including Singapore. I said this recently, if you want to see the fulfillment of prophecy, if you want to be sure, see how God's word is so accurate, just come out of Suntec City and walk down to Braz Brasa. And you'll come to the old synagogue down there. And today you'll see the Jews wearing their Orthodox clothing, worshipping their Messiah, praying for their Messiah to come. And in the middle of that synagogue, and I'd been there, just in the corner, at the front of it, there's a special chair called Elijah's chair. They're waiting for the prophet Elijah to come. Because in the book of Malachi it says Elijah will come before the Messiah. And they keep a chair in their synagogue in case Elijah comes. Preaches that the Messiah is on his way. So the prophecy you can see with your own eyes. Just go for a walk after this service and you'll see it. And Christ said it's all going to be destroyed. They're all going to be scattered. And he kept his word. The Bible proved itself to be true. And the Jews remain a distinct people on the earth to this very day. Identifiable. And Christ gave all these signs which would occur and intensify. And what I want to just simply say today is just a number of things and then I'm through. And I've said these before, but I'll repeat them because they're helpful. Number one, notice this. These signs are fixed. Fixed. Look what it says in verse 6. For all these things, notice what it says next. Might happen. Possibly will happen. Probably will happen. No. All these things must come to pass. God says they will happen. These are not predictions. These are promises. These are promises. Then notice as well that these signs that Christ describes in these 14 verses, we've just mentioned it earlier, will intensify before the return of Christ. Just like the labor pains of a pregnant woman as she gets close to the birth, the pains, the beginning of sorrows, of birth pangs, will intensify. We're starting even to see it in our lifetime, aren't we? Wars, rumors of wars intensify. It seems like every day there's a war breaking out, isn't it? There's a virus being unleashed. There's a famine somewhere. There's trouble somewhere. There's strife somewhere. But then notice as well, in the third place, that these signs are all under the control of God. How does God know that these signs will occur? For sure. The only way God can know that these signs will definitely occur is if God controls the future. Isn't that right? You and I can guess, sometimes with great skill, what's going to happen in the next week or month or year. Sometimes as we gain experience in life, an intuition, we're able to predict, oh, the stock market is going to go this way, or this business is going to go up or fall, or this relationship, oh, that's going to fail because I can see she's of a different persuasion than him and blah, blah, blah. We can make skilled predictions based on our experience or intuition, but that's all they are, predictions. Isn't that right? Sometimes we get it wrong. The billionaire becomes a millionaire because he makes the wrong prediction. He guesses the wrong way. The stock market he thought was going to rise falls. The US dollar, instead of getting stronger, suddenly has a fall. Gold price seems to go up, 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 and then what? Down. Down. No one knows. We guess, but we don't know. Why do we not know absolutely? Because we don't control these things, ultimately. But God doesn't guess. He knows. And the reason he knows is because he controls the future. That's so important. And that's so comforting. Because we live in a world that's out of control in people's minds. Even in our minds, we look at the world and we say, I really don't know what's going to happen. It seems that there's chaos everywhere. Fear everywhere. Anxiety everywhere. The Bible says, no. There's one place there's no fear. There's one place there's no anxiety. There's one place that there's no confusion. And we sung about it at the beginning of this service. Remember what we sang? The Lord is in his holy temple. Sitting in heaven in his temple. looking out over all the earth. And then the words from the book of Habakkuk say this: let all the world keep silence. God says, shut your mouth, world. We don't need to hear your opinion. We don't need to hear the chief economist, the big general with his 5 stars, 6 stars, telling us what the future is going to happen. Because God says, I know the future. I'm in charge. Keep quiet. I'm God. There's nobody else. And that's so comforting if you're a Christian here this morning. Not only are these signs fixed and going to happen, but they're under God's control. He's in charge. He's supervising as they're unleashed and allowed to come forth in the world. But then the fourth point is simply this: worse is to come. Worse is to come. That's very obvious from this chapter, isn't it? And I wish I had time, and we'll do it in the future as we go through this series, to go into the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel. And you'll discover that these things that you see today are simply the beginning of sorrows. The end of the beginning, not the end of the process. And as we get closer and closer to the return of Christ, things are going to get much worse. If you look at what's happening in the world over the last 6 months and you say, this is terrible, this is fearful. And there's a lot of fearful people, isn't there? I'm amazed how fearful so many Christians have been. I'm amazed most of all here in Singapore how fearful the churches are. In fact, I'm offended by it. I must say that. Many of them won't even open their doors. They're so afraid. It's pathetic. We're supposed to be the people who know the one true God. We're supposed to be the people who are not to be anxious. And they're all afraid. And their fears is infecting the ungodly. We are the people that's supposed to be leading them to truth, bringing comfort and encouragement in the midst of the turbulence and the storms. And yet the people who are most afraid, it seems to me, are those who call themselves Christians. What a shame. How pathetic. Most are like the disciples in the boat, screaming, Lord, wake it up, wake it up, wake it up, we're going to perish. What did Jesus say to them? Have you no faith? Don't be afraid. I'm in the storm with you. I'll be with you, he says, right until the end of the age. That's what he says. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And yet so many Christians are terrified. And you see them on the internet. Oh, third wave, fourth wave, fifth wave. Don't open this, don't open that. I was heard from a pastor this week telling me of a church. And the members were writing in, threatening him. If he dared open the church. And said he would be responsible for deaths in the community. How pathetic. How pathetic. And God is telling us these signs to say to you and I, don't be afraid. I'm in control. But worse is to come. So you better steel yourself for this. Better find some backbone. Times are going to get desperate. We hear, it says famines. Famines are times where people will do anything to just get some food. And that's what it's going to be like in the future. But then, something else we learn from this chapter. You and I must learn lessons about ourselves from these signs. I think this coronavirus pandemic has been really, really useful. It reveals the soft underbelly of what's called Christianity. in this world. It's separating the chaff from the wheat. Those who talk the talk but don't walk the walk are suddenly seen for who they really are. And God is using it to show us the emptiness of so-called modern Christianity. He's also using it to show us the fragility of life, how weak we really are, how helpless we really are. And you know, it's embarrassing, isn't it? As you look across the world and you see the leaders of the so-called developed world. They call themselves the developed world. I don't know why, because they're very undeveloped, most of them. They call themselves the civilized world. And most of them behave very uncivilized. But let's go with their definitions. They say, we are the first world, the civilized world, the developed world. And they look with pride across the rest of the world and they say, oh, you are the developing world. Huh? The third world. What do we see when we look at the so-called civilized, developed world? Their leaders are so pathetic, aren't they? So fragile. So inconsistent. They say something today, they change their mind tomorrow, and then the next day they change their mind again. They contradict one another. The Singaporeans call it roti prata, don't they? They're always roti prata, this crowd. And they're supposed to be the great brains. And they say, we're following the science. Science. Well, it didn't get them very far, did it? God is showing to you and I the helplessness of man, the fragility of man. He's also showing us the dangers of complacency at this period of time. I think Christians have been far too complacent for far too long. We've taken far too much for granted. As the GDP keeps going up in Singapore, as the life expectancy just keeps increasing year after year, we're now up to 80-something, isn't it, for men and women, average life expectancy in Singapore. Infant mortality rates have plummeted. Literacy rates have shot up. University education levels have shot up in Singapore. And we're now so self-confident. We've got so much money in reserve. We have so many degrees that almost everybody, every man, woman, and their dog has 2 or 3 degrees each. Isn't that right? We've got all the education. All the wealth, all the research development departments. And yet God is showing us we really know nothing. Really know nothing. We're really very weak. One thing God is also showing us at this time and through these signs is of the vital importance of keeping the main things the main things. What are the main things? Our relationship with God. Getting ready for eternity. Making sure our children walk with God. Making sure our family are living the right way. Making sure that we're ready to face God. Well, all these things suddenly come into focus when God starts to shake the world, isn't that right? Suddenly all the things that the world say are important or not so important. Nobody cares about iPhone 11 when they're running around in a pandemic, do they? You ever notice that? Nobody cares about going to the posh restaurants anymore or having the latest brand new BMW, Mercedes, or Lexus, or whatever car people aspire to. No one cares what fancy house or fancy address or fancy school you go to when you're lying on a sick bed, when you're putting up the yellow canvas for vigil service. It doesn't matter what the house is. Oh, the main things suddenly become the main things when God starts to shake our world. But then, one last thing. I learned from Matthew 24. It says in verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. God says What he wants his people to do is not to go on social media screaming in panic, closing down their churches. He wants people, the people of God, to rise up and be a witness. This gospel of the kingdom, he says, shall be preached. Don't be afraid. Now I know there may be limitations on your movement because of the situation you may be in, Monday to Saturday. But whatever opportunity you get to say something, write something, do something for the Lord Jesus Christ, you take it. Even if it's just a child that you're taking care of in a home. Even if it's the opportunity to send a WhatsApp message to someone or write a little verse to someone, you take the opportunity to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Right up to the very end, he says. You know, the greatest Christians in human history always emerge from the greatest trials. Where did Daniel come from? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They came from the darkest crisis in the history of their nation. When the Babylonians swept into Jerusalem and burned the temple and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And young Daniel, just a teenager, and his three friends ripped away from their family, from their religion, from their temple, from their people, hundreds of miles northeast to a city called Babylon, a pagan, corrupt, immoral city, godless city, who had no time for their faith, and who began to shine for God in the darkest of places. Daniel did. Shadrach did. Meshach did. Abednego. And both these four individuals rose to the top of the tree in their careers. They got to the top of the administration of the Babylonian empire. People say, you know, in these dark days, and the corporate world is so corrupt, and the political world is corrupt and irreligious, if you want to walk with God, you can't do it if you're involved in these things. Daniel says, no, you can. You can. Because I did it. In Babylon. Joseph says, I did it down in Egypt. Walk with God. As prime minister of Egypt. Little Ruth says, I grew up in Moab. Surrounded by pagan, godless people. Married into a backslidden, carnal, Jewish family. Left widowed. With my bitter, twisted mother-in-law, Naomi. And she says, yet I walk with God. Yet I learned to trust God. Walk with God. Shine for God. In the darkness in Moab. In the darkness of the family of Elimelech. And when she got back to Bethlehem, she was the godliest woman in Bethlehem. And even old Boaz had to say, I've heard about you. Your testimony is big news in Bethlehem when he met her the first time. Oh, you can walk with God. Christians need to rise up now and walk with the Lord. Prepare yourself to meet God. The Lord Jesus says, be ready, be ready, be ready. Just this week, I got a message from a lady who went to school with me. She often listens to our services. She was telling me of a man. In fact, I was going to say he was a young man, but he's 3 years older than me, so he's definitely not young. His brother was in my class at school. They had a farm. They grew potatoes. I remember working on the farm in the evenings. We'd all go out, a group of us, to gather potatoes to earn money. This young man grew up, was saved. The whole family are saved, five children. Parents were saved. And he got married, and he had six sons. And he walked with God all these years. And his six sons he brought up in the church in the fear of God. He became a youth leader in his church. He was a simple man. Really, he wasn't very educated. He was just happy to work the land, be a farmer. And just this week passed, he was out working on his farm. Big, strong, 50 years of age, healthy looking, six sons working with him. And as the sons turned to their father, they saw him falling. Before he hit the ground, he was dead. And I listened to the funeral service. They broadcast it live. Because I knew the family. And the minister, who was a Christian man, said this. He said, Trevor was ready to go. He was ready to go. He didn't know that the Lord would call him home. Just last week, at 50 years of age, suddenly, in a moment of time. But he said, of this one thing, as the minister of this church, I can be sure of, and his family can be sure of. When God called him, he was ready, ready to go. And my question to you as I close is this morning. If today, if this week is the week that God called you, are you ready to go? These signs are not here to entertain us, but are here to tell us Jesus is coming again. Are you ready? Three things you must do. Number one, fear not. Fear not. Number two, get your life in order. And number three, keep looking up. He's coming soon. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. The signs of the times are all around us. The beginning of sorrows we can see with our very eyes. God is warning each of us, get ready. The end is soon. It may be this year. It may be next year. It may even be in a few years' time, but it will be soon. Only God knows how long his patience will last with this world. We pray as Christians that we would not be afraid, that we would not be complacent, that we would not be like Jeroboam that we mentioned in the first service, just using God as a convenient tool to get us out of trouble. But may we purpose in our hearts to walk with God. Help us now, as we sing our last hymn together, to think of God's great faithfulness and be reassured that no matter how dark the day ahead may be, God is greater still. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The first service we sung a beautiful hymn together as our closing hymn, or at least we listened to it being sung, and I feel we should listen to it again. Great is thy faithfulness, written by old Thomas Chisholm all those years ago, reflecting on the goodness of God to him. Let's just stand and listen. And as you listen meditatively, say those words to your heart, in your heart. Great is God's faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness to me.